several others that were mentioned by Adam this morning. It's great to see Cameron able to be here with us today. This morning to kind of pick up where we left off in our study of the minor prophets. I went ahead this past week and worked on the prophet Habakkuk. So you might turn your Bible there. We'll be there in that book quite a bit. Sometimes, if you ever begin to think that studies like this are just more academic than faith building, then you'll be wrong every time, every time. Even the little book Habakkuk addresses some of the questions that we encounter regularly, even among Christians. In fact, it's interesting timing for me personally because I dealt with this question this week back home, one of them. Why does God allow certain things to happen? And people have these types of questions. Then God gives, Habakkuk has that in his first complaint, as they call it. Maybe a subtitle in your Bible that says first complaint, or Habakkuk's complaint there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. A couple of my Bibles had that. That would be correct because that's exactly what it is. You have the first one, either, why or how long will God allow these conditions, these terrible moral conditions, to go unjudged in Judah? But then when God tells him what he's going to do, what he has in mind, he's like, why would you do that? Habakkuk's like, why would you use a more wicked nation, to punish a more righteous nation? So people have questions about God's works and God's providence. I was thinking about this. It wouldn't matter whether you're talking about the periods in the Bible that are what we call miraculous periods, where God directly intervened and interposed and did things that were beyond what humans were involved in. Whether or not it was the miraculous age or a miraculous age or not, that is still true, isn't it? People have these questions. Why does God allow this to happen? And of course, the obvious answer to that is it goes back to perfect free agency. Some of it goes back to conditions that we have in this world merely as a result of being in it. Things that God allowed as a result. But here again, this change happened. If you go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, earth conditions change happened as a result of free will choices made by Adam and Eve being cast out of the Garden of Eden. Sometimes then we suffer as a consequences of other people's actions. So these are though good questions, and we'll see those. But I want to, as we've been doing, do somewhat of an introduction before we get into some of the substance and meat of the book, thinking in terms of time and chronology. This book is, of course, though not all minor prophets are in chronological order, as I pointed out at the beginning of the study some months ago. This one does follow fairly closely from Nahum. We studied Nahum last Sunday morning. And this one is pretty close because with Nahum you had the matter of the fall of Nineveh and the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And then the judgment against them, as we talked about. By the way, very different from the book of Jonah. And Jonah had gone there to help them, preach to them, and they repented. I went back and looked, and my chart was right. That was Jonah 3, 5, not 4. 4 transitions, of course, into the situation with Jonah and his not lacking God's deliverance of the people, sparing of the people of Nineveh. But the difference was 150 years apart there, and you had God's warning to them. They repented, and then all of that time in between we talked about before the final judgment, about 625 or so B.C., well, that's kind of where we're picking up in the book of Habakkuk. So we will get to think in terms of God's judgment against Judah. And it's pretty clear from the book of Habakkuk what God intended, because he just said it in chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, I'm going to use the Chaldeans. That is the Babylonians. I'll use the Babylonians. And just as Assyria was, as Isaiah said in chapter 10 and verse 5, a rod in the hand of God, Babylon would be a rod. You know, it's interesting as this keeps going, you know, got Jeremiah pronounced the judgment of God upon Babylon. He said, no, Babylon's going to fall. Babylon will do what God wants to allow them to do to Jerusalem and to Judah and to the Jewish temple. He will allow all of that. He'll allow it to be utterly decimated by the Babylonians. But then he said, I'm going to whistle, I'm going to call a bird of prey from the east, the bird of prey of Persia. And all of a sudden, Cyrus comes on the scene. Cyrus, the leader of the Persians. And Persia would then be the rod in God's hand against Babylon. So it's all a big chain reaction. Now, Habakkuk didn't understand how God could do something like this, but we will go through a few verses here in a little bit and see why this was what it was. So, you're going to read about, and by the way, I threw in there chapter 3 and verse 16, there at the last chapter of the little book. 3:16 shows that this had not yet happened. So we have some bookends on potential time frame here. This had not yet happened. It was something that was in the future of Habakkuk. Judgment against the Babylonian invasion had not yet happened. There are a couple of key, you might say notable or keynote verses in the book of Habakkuk that do verify its canonicity. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, that's that verse that in the Old Testament says or ends with the words, the just or the righteous shall live by his faith. I recently, in the introduction to Hebrews, I called attention to Habakkuk 2:4 because the Hebrew writer quoted it in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Paul quoted Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 and in Galatians 3:11. So, small book, but right there in chapter 2 and verse 4, a very impactful statement that is capitalized upon by Paul and the Hebrew writer. Now, that's here for a reason. Habakkuk had this big concern. He didn't understand how God could allow a nation more wicked than Judah, you could say Israel, but Israel had already been, of course, carried off by Assyria. More specifically, Judah, how he could allow them to destroy the Jews, to destroy their temple, to invade the land and be successful. How can he allow that? Well, there's a little bit of an answer to that when it says the just shall live by faith in this context. In other words, the Jews were not faithful. Habakkuk, you need to back up and rethink this. If you want to be just and justified, if you want to be pronounced righteous by God, you're going to have to walk by faith. The just shall live by his faith. So really it's not so apples and oranges as you may think, Habakkuk. We may be comparing apples with apples. So that's the background to chapter 2 and verse 4. A little bit of a reminder, we've moved up a little bit from the last time I gave a chart like this on chronology to think of where we are right here at the time of Habakkuk. In B.C. 639 through 608, as you're measuring up this way in time, you have that whole era of Josiah and Josiah's reforms. And also Zephaniah, we'll be studying Zephaniah next, so let's sandwich him in here. He would be in this time frame as well with Habakkuk. In 626, I remember I mentioned this date, this year last week, because this is when you had the invasion by the combined forces of the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians. And they went together, they thought, you know what, we can't tolerate this Assyrian thing anymore. We're not going to tolerate Sennacherib-type people. We're not going to tolerate Ashurbanipal. We're going to go ahead and invade. And you remember we talked about Nahum's words about the washing away of the city wall, and history says that the invading forces were able to march right straight into the city We're going to see some talk in the book of Habakkuk about providence in relation to conquering nations and how changes happen. Pretty fascinating to me. You'll see in the book of Habakkuk sort of an outline of how their decline begins. And one of the things is just profligacy, where you have people that begin to think of themselves as gods. That's one of the statements made here in the book of Habakkuk at the end of chapter 1. They see themselves as deities. And then what? Then they get soft. Then they start to rest on their laurels. They have a tendency then to get very comfortable. And the militaristic disposition is replaced with sort of slackness. And all of a sudden they lose that fighting inclination and that self-dependence, and they become vulnerable to other people. That's exactly what always... This happened to Rome. This happened to Rome, the Empire of Rome. It typically happens that way. Built in by divine providence, you might say natural providence, that relates to the nature of humans. The nature of humans. This is just the way it goes. You know, they work so hard. They conquer. Talks about Habakkuk, the degree of violence that they're willing to commit against other people. Forced servitude, what we call slavery. Well, they don't care about human rights. And then all of a sudden, after some time passes, things change. Things change, the attitudes of the people around them change. So Assyria in 626 had been severely weakened. In 625... You know that for like 300 years, Babylon and Assyria had been enemies, and they were opposing forces in the sense that there was some equality between them physically, militarily. But then Assyria gained the upper hand, conquered Babylon. In 625 B.C., Babylon declared its independence from Assyria. So all of a sudden now there's a big transition. You're going to have from Assyria being the world power to Babylon being the world power. If you're reading the Bible and you're wondering, wait a minute, I thought we were reading about Assyria being, you know, the top dog in the known world. They were. They were until this change happened. And then Babylon took over. In 608, you read about the Jewish king Jehoahaz, and he reigned 3 months, but then, of course, he was taken to Egypt. And then Jehoiakim reigned from 608 to 597. He was a wicked king. In 607, by the way, there's always a... If you're reading history on this, you're going to see some conflict on the dates 607 and 612. My personal conclusion on Nineveh and the fall of Nineveh and the fall of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. It seems to me the way to read this or to harmonize these dates is that Nineveh fell probably in 612 B.C. You'll see that a lot, 612. Some historians just say it, don't even have this caveat. Others will say 607 or 612. And then it seems to me that what happened was the larger Assyrian kingdom collapsed in 607. So Nineveh may be 612. Nineveh pretty much was Assyria, but then Assyria in 607. And then what happened in 606, the whole book of Jeremiah is about this. The whole book of Jeremiah, that big book, is about this. The Babylonian, he's the one that predicted the 70 years captivity of the Jews going into Babylon, chapter 29 in verse 10 of Jeremiah. He's that guy, he's the one. So Babylon invaded Judah and took the captives, as prophesied repeatedly by Jeremiah. In 605, then they broke off and defeated Egypt, who was rising in power, at Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish. We have what we call hard dates on these things. We know fairly close to the year when these things happen. Then the rise of Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was the Jewish king about whom Jeremiah said he will be the last one. He will be the last king of Israel sitting on the throne to prosper. In other words, he'll be the last one approved by God. That's important because of premillennialism and dispensationalism. Jeremiah prophesied that Israel will never again be a world power. You know, Israel was a world power under the reigns of David and then Solomon. They were a world. They came close to it at other times. Became very powerful. But they were a what we call a world power under David and Solomon. So, will that ever happen again? Will the Jews, we have to worry that the Jews are going to rise up and take over the world? No, the prophecy is concerning Jehoiachin, that he was the last one. No one else would rise to power on a throne, physical throne, in Judah. That's why the throne of Christ is spiritual. He is a king after the descendancy of David, but he's only a king over a spiritual king, not a physical one. And Jesus never will be a king over a physical kingdom because he will never again set foot on earth. He will come, the closest he'll get to the earth, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, is the clouds. We will meet him in the air. Christ will come to the earth. He will not step foot on the earth. That's what the Bible affirms about that. So many millions of religious people don't understand that, sadly. So we need to make these distinctions. In B.C. 597 to 596, you have Zedekiah. You say, Tim, you just said that Jeremiah prophesied that Jehoiachin would be the last one. Well, he was. Zedekiah was a vassal appointed by Babylon. He was hand-selected by Babylon to be the king. And he was a wicked king. And then he was carried off to Babylon. And then in 586, the last day, Jerusalem was burned and the land was left desolate, as outlined so vividly by Jeremiah in his big book. Let's take a look at these complaints. The first one you read about in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Many people can immediately relate to Habakkuk's concern here. God, why would you do it this way? Why would you allow this thing to happen or that thing to happen? Some of these things, incidentally, as we'll see the answer of God to him here, God's thoughts and ways, as Isaiah talked about, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, are so much higher than man's that we simply can't foresee enough to be able to comprehend God's purposes. That's why those things should not be questioned. Now, I like something that Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 2, the second complaint, in God's answer to the second complaint. Habakkuk did say, I will sit at the guard tower and I will await your answer, your correction of me. We need to have that attitude. At the end of the book, Habakkuk is completely vindicated because in verses 17 through 19 of Habakkuk chapter 3, he talks about God's sovereignty. In other words, he listened to God. He had these concerns, but he listened to God and he understood. Way you can relate to that today would be if you take up a Bible subject. You come into the Bible subject with some concerns. You approach it with some concerns. But then, you know, you open-mindedly study the Scriptures. You take all the relative passages and you combine them and you examine them and you define your words and now you have all the information before you. Now, what does it teach? What do these passages teach on this subject? And our attitude should be, whatever I find out, that's what I will accept. That's the only way we can be right with God. The attitude must be, now, I could be wrong on this. Whatever conclusion I reach from what God has spoken, God is right and cannot be wrong. But every man, Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. That is, if man and whenever and every time that man contradicts God, God is right and man is wrong. That's Romans 3 and verse 4. So let's look at this passage in Habakkuk 1:2, beginning. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? That's the way it appeared. And people find themselves in these circumstances today. And this becomes a basis of wrongly blaming God. God allows things to work out based upon decisions that are made by humans often. That is, we call it perfect free agency. If it was not perfect or whole, there would be some problems with it. There would be some complications, inconsistencies. But no, human free agency is untampered with by God. So Habakkuk needed to consider what God was doing here, allowing people to make their own choices and reach their own conclusions, make their own decisions. Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why did he say that? Because Judah had become very violent. There was much bloodshed there. Murder. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Does it appear that way? I think people today look at the world, or they see things happen to... Sometimes we use the word innocent people. It might not be appropriate in every case, but it would be if you were to think about children, for example. Why does God allow bad things to happen to little children? What is God doing that results in bad things happening to children? Think about children, you know. I know children that grow up and have grown up in very safe families, safe homes, where they never went hungry and they've never been in jeopardy, never been in harm. They grow up safe. They grow up then productive, successful, happy. They grow up happy. And then I've known just the opposite. I've known cases where children grow up in homes where they're not safe, where sometimes they're beaten, where sometimes they are even sexually abused. They go hungry and things like that. Now, what is the difference between those two scenarios? Is God afflicting the children in the one house? What is always the difference? Who's in control of those children? Who's raising those children? Who is it influencing those children? Who is it either doing what they're supposed to do towards the children or not doing? It always goes back to the humans. God allows that. God allows people to make those free will choices. So this is what he was seeing. Habakkuk had this tendency, like many humans do, to somehow blame this on God. God's going to say, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Isn't it interesting to think about that if you reflect upon it? How much we appreciate our free agency. And then all of a sudden, when it doesn't work out for us, or if we make the wrong decisions ourselves, all of a sudden it becomes God's fault. Now all of a sudden we wish we didn't have the free agency, right? And we wish God was in control of that. That's hypocrisy. And there are a lot of people who are, there are a lot of hypocrites in the world today and even in the religious communities. There are a lot of hypocrites. They want it both ways. Wait a minute. I thought you enjoyed your free agency. Well, they want it wherever it works for them. And then they want God to be in control where it doesn't. Or where they might be responsible for the bad things that happen, more specifically. Verse 4, so the law is paralyzed. Can this impact our lives beyond just our immediate lives? Can it impact our lives in the sense that even our political and legal institutions now work against us? Oh, it does all the time. It does all of the time. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. This is how bad it had gotten in Judah in about 600 BC. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. We can't get justice. The law is paralyzed. Yeah, we've seen that. God answered Habakkuk in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Incidentally, this is another verse that is quoted in the New Testament. Habakkuk 1:5 is quoted in Acts 13, verse 41, when Paul was preaching at Antioch. And it is applied to the expansion of the gospel. Look among the nations and see wonder. Be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now I want you to think about something. To me, this is very helpful, very instructive from the standpoint of how God works. Because Habakkuk is going to say, after this is over, after this section, in his second complaint, he's going to say, what? You're sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against Judah to destroy the city and take people captive into Babylon? You're doing that? He's not going to... We're going to see why God did it that way. He said that bitter and hasty nation. Now these are some people you don't want to mess with. Wonder if you'll be able to just go on and do what you want to do and get away with it. No. Bitter and hasty, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own, that is, they don't care. I'm going to take that place. I'm going to take that town. I'm going to take that village. Well, it's not yours. Well, I don't care. That's that attitude. We see people like that today. Sometimes have to deal with people like that. But God chose a people of that disposition. Why? They're dreaded, verse 7, and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. How would we characterize that? They just make up the law as they go. Whatever feels good to me, you know, whatever I think I want to do to that person over there, I'll just do it and it'll be right. It'll be right because I did it. This is relatable because we deal with this attitude today. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Verse 9 says, all their faces forward. What do you think of that? Steeled determination. You might try to stop me, but you won't succeed. We're more powerful than you are. We'll do whatever we want to do. They gather captives like sand. Jeremiah prophesied they would carry off all of the population of Judah, except for the poor people, the vine dressers and people like that, that they might use to tend to the crops and things there. You know, Jeremiah was left behind. Jeremiah was one of the ones. Now, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, what about them? Nope, they were carried into Babylonian captivity. So that's that divide. At kings they scoff. Oh, we have a king. You come up against us, our king will take care of you. Ha ha. Your king will do nothing against us. We'll kill your king. They either killed them or they captured them, carried them in captivity. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Now, this is a military thing talking about siege ramps. So they weren't just fighters. They couldn't just operate the bow or the spear well or the sword. They were also just workers. They had people. It's like when you're watching warfare today on TV, which you sometimes can do, and all of a sudden you'll just see, you don't see a tank, you see just a big old bulldozer. The military's out there operating bulldozers. What are they doing? They're clearing out roads. They're filling in ditches where they can run other equipment over, supply trucks and things like that. Well, they're kind of like this. Babylon, they said, yeah, this is not going to be a problem. We'll just pile up earth. We'll just pile up earth and sweep into your city. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, look at this, whose own might is their God. Now, why did God use a people like that to punish Judah? Well, because this is the principle of the punishment matching the crime. If his people were going to be so obstinate, so resistant to truth, righteousness, and corrupt society to the degree that Habakkuk acknowledged in those few little verses that we looked at the beginning of chapter 1, and that's discussed later in chapter 2. If it was going to be a people like that, God said, I'll punish them with a people like this. So he chose Babylon. I have the reference here, Exodus chapter 21, 23 through 25. That's the passage that talks about two men fighting, and the attacker hits a woman who's pregnant, and then the consequences if there is injury or death. If it's death, then it should be a life for a life. A man hits a pregnant woman under the law of Moses so that her child dies, then he should be executed. If he hits the pregnant woman and maybe she has premature delivery with complications and there are extra costs, then he will pay according as the judge allows. But this is that passage. It says, eye for an eye, hand for hand, wound for wound, foot for foot, stripe for stripe. In other words, the punishment matches the crime. God brought in a people who would punish in a way that would match the crime. That's what this is about. So God explains himself on this, but then Habakkuk has a second complaint. Why would God allow a wicked nation to destroy a nation more righteous than itself? You who, verse 13 sort of summarizes this section, you who are purer in eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That seems to be answered in chapter 2 and verse 4. Actually, Habakkuk, the just, the righteous, will live by his faith. Israel was not doing that. Israel did not do that, and Judah was not doing that. His arguments, God made men like fish. Verse 14. Wicked men caught them with a net. Then the wicked men, because they have all the workers they need and all the plunder they need to live on, they, you know, not exactly have to worry about food. You just steal it from everybody else. Talked about that with Syria last week. Lived in luxury, but then what? What kind of people are they? Then they worship the net, like the net was some entity or something. In other words, they're worshiping their own skills, their own ability, really their own ruthlessness is what they worship. So God answered. Before you get into God's answer, I had not really thought about this or noticed it before this study, and I'm not going to be able to finish this morning, but this is an important point. In chapter 2, in verse 1, before you see God's answer to Habakkuk's second complaint, chapter 2, in verse 1, Habakkuk said, I will stand my watch and set myself. So, I believe what I believe. We believe and therefore have we spoken, you know, Paul quoted in 2 Corinthians. I believe and therefore speak. So, in other words, we need to speak our convictions and stand upon our convictions. What if my convictions are wrong? What if I've been misled? What if I have lacked or at least not availed myself of adequate information? So I've reached the wrong conclusion. Well, then I'll watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Interestingly, there was no response by Habakkuk. He was adequately answered by God's word. So he had the right attitude towards this. It's kind of like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. I used this verse in Sunday night's lesson last week where we were talking about not the old pick and choose approach to Bible passages, but like Cornelius, we're gathered here to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. In other words, I'm interested, Peter, in what you have to say. Verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 2 says, the Lord answered me, write the vision. Young people will be able to relate to the next phrase. Make it plain on tablets. It's funny because we use tablets all the time today. Digital tablets. Make it, he's not talking about a digital tablet, but it's still a tablet, words written on a tablet. Make it plain on tablets so he who may run who reads it. It'll be so clear and understandable that you can run and read it and understand it. That's a part of God's answer. We always need to work to accomplish that. Time's up this morning. I need to quit here. I have 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 on there. Oops. That should be 2 Corinthians 3:12. Just hit me. I wondered when I was thinking about a sermon this week and then drove back Thursday and pouring down rain all day and all of that. And then I had to write my charts after that if I'd be a mistake somewhere. Here's one. It should be 2 Corinthians 3:12 where Paul talks about seeing we have this hope, we use great plainness of speech. That ought to characterize our teaching today as well. Sometimes we have to be very direct, very blunt when it comes to teaching the truth. We need to be concise as we can be and as clear as we can be. And that's the point of that passage as well. Could be that there's someone here this morning who is not a child of God, not a Christian. We want you to think about the big picture here. How do these books like Habakkuk fit into the scheme of redemption? Well, we learn a lot about how God works. We learn a lot about free agency, how we are impacted by it and how we impact the lives of others by it. We learn about personal responsibility. What if the Jews had just done what God told them to do in passages like Deuteronomy 28? I'm going to give you this land. If you go in here and you obey me, Derek did a good job this morning explaining the Hebrews 3 and 4 passages on that very topic. If you will obey me, if you will believe me, then I'll let you stay here. Every man can live under his own vine and his own fig tree and peaceful harmony with his neighbors and have everything he needs to eat. Life will go well. That's your choice. I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Deuteronomy 30. A blessing and a curse. Life and death. Those are the options. Free agency. We learn a lot about that in the Old Testament, of course, and also in the New Testament. And that means I am making the decision. I can't make the decision for you, and you can't make it for me. I make it for myself. What decision do I make? Do I want to choose to obey God, have my sins washed away? We get to start over with a clean slate in service to God with the assurance that if we sin, what? John said, no, this is possible. We might sin after we've been saved. What? 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father. He's advocating for us, Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins, he goes on to say. So Christ died for us, and he's our advocate. We just need to ask God to forgive us of those sins that we may have committed. It's that simple. Yeah, I talked to somebody just this past week and said that very thing to them. That's how simple it is. Just repent. Repent. Change your attitude and come back to God. Or if you haven't ever been in a relationship with God, do the things that put you into that relationship. We'll be happy to help you if you need to come forward today in order to meet those conditions that you haven't already met. And obviously one of those would be baptism. We want to help you with that. Or if you are a fallen child of God, make restitution. Ask God for forgiveness. If you prefer, as Simon the sorcerer did after his sin, that someone pray for you, we will do that. I just did that for somebody this week back home. We will do that for you. And so we can accommodate you either way. In either way, if you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.